In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you, and I detest all my sins, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all, because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve, with the help of their grace, to confess my sins, to do penance, and to amend my life. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, welcome back, everyone. Hopefully everyone got a nice little break for Christmas, some time off, time with family, time to rest, relax, maybe have some time of silence, kind of recalling the beauty of the beauty of the day of our Lord coming. And so let's just kind of dive right back in, though, to where we left off. Last time, so that wasn't last week, but the week before, we considered the liturgy in general and the sacraments in general. And just a few things just by way of recall. We saw that a sacrament has those three parts to it, that it's something that meets us at the level of our senses, so it's an outward sign. We saw that Jesus gave us all the sacraments, so they're instituted by Christ. And we saw that the sacraments give God's life within us and a multitude of God's helps within us, so the sacraments give grace. So the definition we've been using and we're going to use throughout, as we look through each of the sacraments, is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. But so tonight then, we're going to start looking at the sacraments in particular to see what are these sources of grace that Jesus entrusted to the church and which the church is a minister of. And so tonight we'll look at baptism and confirmation. But before we go into the details of those two sacraments, I want to step even a little further back still and put everything in context of our whole class. So throughout our time together, again, we're looking at those four pillars. Those four pillars that we saw from the Acts of the Apostles that characterized the early church. And we saw that the first one was the creed, or the teaching of the apostles. And that's what we spent these whole several last months on, is going through piece by piece each article, each part of the creed, what all of these different things are about God, or about creation, or about our Lord Jesus and the salvation that he gave to the world, his resurrection. Looked a little bit about the Blessed Mother, looked at the church quite a bit. Looked at the last four things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And so we considered all of those things as a part of the apostles' teaching. And really, the sacraments are an extension of that. But the sacraments are the second pillar. That's to say, how it is we celebrate the faith that we've received. How it is that we receive these graces that Jesus came and won for us on the cross. And then after we're done with the sacraments, that's when we'll begin to look at the moral life. How it is that we actually live out this faith in practice, not just believing it or knowing it or saying it, but how do we practice it? How do we live it out? And that's when we'll consider the commandments and different parts of Christian living. And then finally, we'll look at the fourth pillar at the end of our class together, and that'll be prayer. How it is that we maintain and deepen this living relationship with Christ in our life. How we find some fidelity in our prayer. How we experience the Lord in our prayer. And so we'll get to that toward the end of class. But now let's start looking at these first two sacraments, that is baptism and confirmation. For each of the sacraments, I'm going to try to use a similar format, and that's to say look at things that prefigure the sacraments in the sense of what kind of foreshadowed the sacraments in the Old Testament, or what foreshadows the sacraments just in the things of nature. And then after that, we'll look at the outward sign of the sacrament. And then we'll look at the scriptures to see when it was instituted by Christ. And then we'll look at the various graces that the sacraments give. And then we'll look at any special consideration for each of the sacraments. And we'll kind of keep that format for each of the seven sacraments as we go through them class by class. So let's start then looking at baptism. And there we can't say too much about baptism because it's such a fundamental sacrament. It's really the sacrament that opens the door of God's life to us. So let's start then by looking at how baptism was prefigured or foreshadowed or hinted at in the Old Testament. How to show how the Lord was already preparing the way for us to understand the full and deep and profound meaning of this sacrament. So first off is just looking at it in a natural way, both in the Old Testament as well as just life in general. Baptism always has water. Water is an essential part of baptism. Well, water itself has a profound meaning, and we meet that, we find that and discover that meaning every day. Sometimes, especially when it's very hot outside, we find the refreshing nature of water. If we live by a coast, we know the serious danger that water can give. It can be a source of death. It can be a very serious thing. But we also know from day to day that water keeps us hydrated. If someone's ever been dehydrated, they know the importance of that for their own vitality, their own life. And all of these things then, all of these natural meanings of water, we find a hint at the spiritual meaning of baptism. Water being a source of vitality. Baptism being a source of vitality or God's life. Water being a source of death. Well, in baptism we die with Christ so as to rise again with him. So these various things are embedded, or at least spoken of and hinted at, in nature itself, that water has this very powerful meaning that Jesus brings to a full and spiritual meaning. But also in the Old Testament, we see this natural meaning come out in the people, in the history of the people of Israel. So one of the most characterizing events in their life was with Moses crossing the Red Sea, leading the people out of slavery. In this case, well, I got ahead of myself. Even before that, we have Noah. So the time of Noah with the ark, water was a sign of God cleansing the world of wickedness, God cleansing the world of evil, but then having the water be a source of buoyancy, a source of support for Noah and his family. So the first family, the first community of God working his salvation. So there too we see water being foreshadowed, that water brings an end to human sinfulness. And we'll see how that's connected to the sacrament of baptism. But also water being a source of salvation after Noah and his family were in the ark. But now going to that characteristic event in the life of the people of Israel, that is the crossing of the Red Sea. So the people for many hundreds of years were enslaved in Egypt, and God called Moses to liberate his people. And in this process of their liberation, they encountered many, many obstacles. And then their biggest obstacle, one of the biggest obstacles, one that they were ready to turn around and go back, was they came across the Red Sea, or they came to the Red Sea. And how are we going to pass this? We're going to die here, and the army is going to get us. And so what Moses does by God's command and by God's power and by God's miraculous work is he divides the Red Sea in two. And so here, water also has a very powerful significance. Through water, the people of Israel were saved. And also through water, their enemies were destroyed. So something connected there in baptism then, that this notion of salvation through water, also this notion of the destruction of our enemies, especially our spiritual enemies, through water. But also the crossing of the Jordan, there's another time where they're passing water. Here, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people of Israel are right on the cusp of the Promised Land, and all of their people have to cross the Jordan River. And so now Joshua, Moses' successor, stops the flow of the Jordan River so that everybody can cross dry shod. And what they're doing is they're crossing into the Promised Land. They're crossing into this land of milk and honey, this land that God had promised to them. So here, too, we see a connection with baptism. Baptism leading us to the Promised Land, or being the first step toward heaven, the first step toward God's ultimate promise to us. So those are just some things that we see in the nature of water itself, but also in the life of the people of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, foreshadowing the power and significance, heavenly significance, of the simple, natural, but most necessary element of water. So let's start looking then at baptism proper. What is baptism? So we saw that every sacrament comes to meet us at the level of our senses, or a better way to say it is Jesus himself comes to encounter us as we are. That's to say, we're beings with eyes and ears. We see, we hear, we touch, we taste, we feel. We're sentient beings. And so Jesus, creating us and knowing us, wants to encounter us at that level. And so this is why Jesus entrusted the sacraments to the church, so that Jesus, through the church, could administer these graces to all who seek them out. Just to kind of review one more time. On the cross, this is when Jesus accomplished redemption for humanity. But he did this for all of humanity, you could even say in a general way. And so the big question is, how did what Jesus accomplished for the world How does that reach me in particular? How does that reach any one of us in specific? And that's the purpose and point of the sacraments, is Jesus giving that grace flowing from his pure side on the cross, coming to us personally through the sacraments. So let's look at this first and most important sacrament, where Jesus' redemption is applied to us in the most personal and profound and individual way, in the baptism. So what is this outward sign? How does he meet us at the level of our senses? Well, we saw that an outward sign, every outward sign, will have two parts to it. Sometimes it's called just the word of the sacrament, the word showing the meaning of the sacrament. But then also the action of the sacrament, the sacred action that's done, and that when these things are done together, this is when the grace is given. This is when the reality of what Jesus wants to give us is brought about in our soul. So in baptism, the word of the sacrament, or sometimes it's called more technically the form of the sacrament, is simply whatever the person's name is, and I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what someone, a minister, would say when he's ministering baptism to another. But he would do that with water, either by pouring, or sometimes that's called infusion, by pouring the water over the head, or by submersion. And in doing that, the person would say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When this outward sign is done, the inward grace of the sacrament happens. This is when someone is baptized, is when this happens. But let's look at this in a little more detail. Even the word baptize. The word baptize means to submerge deeply, or to submerge so that every part is absorbed in what's being submerged. And so a few ideas of that is, one, we're being submerged into Christ's death, the death that he accomplished for us or gave to us on the cross, so that we can also rise with him. But also another notion, as we see in the words themselves, I baptize you, I submerge you into the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Spirit. Meaning this, for the first time, a human being is fully submerged, fully brought into the life of God, the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So a few things to see, just the outward sign. Now, I used the word minister before. The term minister is a technical term used, or it's used in a general way too, but when we talk about the sacraments, the minister is the one who properly gives the sacrament. And so the ordinary ministers of baptism are a bishop, a priest, and a deacon. But in an emergency, anyone can baptize, like truly anyone can baptize. Even if someone doesn't have faith, but, you know, kind of appreciates where this person has come from and they believe it, so they want to help them because we can't baptize ourselves. So in an emergency, anyone can baptize. So the real sad times at the hospital, let's say a baby's not doing well, that there can and should be an emergency baptism right at the hospital there, which happens not infrequently. Now, as far as the recipient, that is to say, who can receive this sacrament, baptism is for anyone. Baptism is for all. That's to say, who are not yet baptized. So when someone is baptized, that baptism is really a permanent acquisition, and we'll look at why in just a little bit. So stepping back then, we just looked at the outward sign of the sacrament of baptism. These visible, tangible, audible things whereby Christ comes to meet us, to give us his grace, to give us his life. But now let's look at a few places, a few references in Scripture where Jesus himself talks about baptism, or where one of the apostles refers to baptism. The first time we hear about baptism is at least in John's Gospel, is right toward the beginning when he's having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has various questions for him, and Jesus, and talking about living again or being born again, having new life. And Jesus ends by saying, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So very telling about the importance of baptism, but also very telling about the nature of baptism. The simple action with water isn't just a normal concrete human action, like pouring water into a sink or filling up a cup. But there's something truly spiritual or something supernatural that happens. That's to say, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in this act of baptizing. And it's through him that we come to be born anew or born again, meaning born into God, born in a heavenly way. So there's one reference where we see Jesus referring to baptism and a little bit of what it means and also its importance. But also we see him instituting it proper, really telling his apostles to do this. Go, you do this. This is something I want you to do. Jesus Christ is giving this commission or this command to his apostles to baptize. And we find this at the end of Matthew's gospel where he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." Disciple is someone who follows, someone who practices the same discipline as the one they're following. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So you see the words of baptism that we just saw when we looked at the outward sign, that they come right from the Scriptures. These are Jesus' words to his apostles. And also, every time someone is baptized, it's really a carrying forth of this great commandment of Jesus, this great commandment that's been going throughout history, throughout the ages, and throughout the world to this very day. So another place where we learn a little bit more. So in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul refers to baptism several times, but this time, this one in particular, I want to highlight because of the interesting words that he uses or terms that he uses. He talks about, this is in the context of, first he speaks about husband and wife, and then he speaks about Christ and the church, and how when you look at a Christian husband and wife, you can begin to see the mystery of Christ and the church, but then he starts focusing on the meaning of Christ and the church. So here's what he says. He says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So water, word, this action of this pouring of water and the word of God. So that's what happens in the sacrament of baptism. The word of God is proclaimed. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit." But also there's this sacred action of the washing with water. And this is what brings about the grace of the sacrament. So a few places in the Scriptures where we see Jesus preparing to institute baptism, or where he specifically instituted it, or where it's already a common practice in the church, and so Paul is reflecting upon it. So now we need to look at really the most important aspect of the sacrament of baptism, really the most important aspect of any sacrament, and that is the grace that it gives us. That is, what does it do in us? Why did Jesus give us these things? Well, he gave them to us so that we could have his grace, so we could have his life, so we could have his Spirit working within us. So let's look at then some of the graces or some of the effects of baptism. And it's important to realize that these effects all come by the simple action of doing the sacrament. And yet, if someone is not so interested in being a real disciple of Christ, these effects will be pretty minimum, but they'll all be there. It'll be like they're dormant. And only after one desires to have these, live these things out, will they find their work in their life. But we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. First, let's look at the effects of baptism. I mentioned before earlier that when someone's baptized, that's it. When someone is truly baptized, they need never be baptized again, because baptism is a permanent acquisition. What this means then is that in baptism, a mark is left on the soul, which is permanent. Why is there a permanent mark left on the soul? Well, look at it this way. In baptism, someone has such a deep and radical encounter with Christ that encounter leaves a permanent mark on the soul, a mark that will never go away. And this mark has different names for it. Sometimes it's called an indelible character, because that mark will forever characterize one now as a child of God. So that's the big thing about this mark. So it imprints on one's soul this indelible mark or character. So it permanently seals one as a child of God. Someone becomes a child of God in baptism, because someone is brought in to Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. So one is truly brought into God's family through baptism, and this is why baptism is only received once. And also, let's say someone is baptized in a different faith. Let's say someone's baptized in the Lutheran faith. Well, so long as the valid baptism, let's just say, you know, it was done with water and the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," that would be a valid baptism. But let's look at some more things that baptism does. When someone is baptized, they're truly united to Jesus. They're truly united to Jesus' death and to his resurrection. And this can never be forgotten, that this is the, you could say, miracle that happens in baptism, that God's life, that the life of Jesus, crucified and risen, now forever lives in that soul, you know, so long as they keep it through a holy life. So very important, it unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. But also, baptism gives grace, or a fuller word, sanctifying grace to our soul. Sanctifying grace is God's life living within us. And that means when someone is baptized, they're truly a friend of God now, that God truly dwells within that person. And so very important, this notion of sanctifying grace. This is really the task of the Christian life, is to hang on to and to keep the sanctifying grace, to avoid all sin which would destroy God's life within us, to avoid especially a serious sin or mortal sin which would destroy that life within us. But also, baptism infuses us or gives us, pours into us various other gifts as well. It gives us the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. But also, for the first time, gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our soul. We mentioned those just a little bit when we looked at the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at those gifts again at the end of our class today. So I'll kind of wait till then to review them. But to see this now, that it makes us a child of God, unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. It gives sanctifying grace to our soul, gives us the theological virtues. But also, an extremely important one, and oftentimes the most attractive part for many people, the most attractive part is that we have God. That's the greatest part. But in addition to that, is we have our sins washed away. But this is the power of baptism, is that it truly cleanses us of sin before God. Every time we sin, we offend the one who created us. Every time we sin, we damage our soul. Every time we sin, we really store up punishment for ourselves. What baptism does is it cleanses us of all of that. It washes away original sin, which we looked at quite a few weeks ago, just that sin we inherited from Adam and Eve, that it's really a state. It's a state we're born into, that we're deprived of God's life, we're deprived of his friendship. Baptism washes this away, but it also washes away all personal sin. So if someone lived a very, let's say, criminal life, and or a very, very selfish and dark life for years, and then they experience the call of the Lord, they experience the mercy of God and this invitation, which Jesus extends to all, but that they start to say yes to that invitation and then seek out baptism, baptism will wipe away those sins, however grievous they were, however serious they were. They are forgiven. And this is huge, and a source of indescribable peace to the one who receives that. Also washes away all punishment due to sin. So if someone was baptized and really sought out baptism, it wasn't like an outward show, but had the indisposition to receive baptism, if that person died, they would go to heaven. They would go directly to heaven, because all these things were washed away. But also incorporates us into the life of the church, this living, vital life of the church, where the Spirit is alive and working. So when someone is baptized, they're incorporated into the church. They're incorporated also into the church's practices, and also into the church's mission, the mission of sharing this news of salvation, this grace of God won for us in Christ, to the world. And then finally, when someone receives baptism, it enables them to receive the other sacraments. And so if someone received, let's say, oh, I don't know, they received confirmation and they were never baptized, that confirmation wouldn't do anything for them because they wouldn't have the capacity to receive it, because they haven't been transformed yet as a child of God to receive those other graces. And so that's important to know too, that is the foundation of the other sacraments. And then this last point, which I briefly mentioned at the beginning of our consideration of the graces of baptism. And this point is it needs to be rightly understood, but also we need to see how important this point is. Now, a baby is different, and we'll consider infant baptism in a little bit. But when someone is of the age of reason, someone is fully developed so that they can make a meaningful moral choice about something, a reflection on something, even 8-9-year-olds can do moral choices and reflect on things, but all the more so with adults. Adults, then, we have to have the proper disposition to receive this sacrament. What that means is that if I, I don't really believe, or I kind of believe, yeah, God exists, I kind of believe, yeah, I believe that, yeah, I believe that. And all this other stuff, the church, I listen to some of that stuff, but not most of it, but, maybe I want to get baptized because this is something my family is doing, or this is something my husband is doing, my wife is doing, and so I kind of want to get on board with all this. And so then they kind of go through the ritual of it all, and then they're baptized. It's true that their soul will be marked as a child of God. It'll be a valid baptism, but the graces that all come with baptism really won't be active in that person's life, because there is no disposition to receive them. And so this is very important, that we too actively participate in the work of the grace of God. It's above all His gift, no doubt. And yet it's a gift that we're called to cooperate with. So how are we disposed to receive baptism? Or how is anyone disposed to receive baptism? Well, the first and most fundamental is faith, is saying yes to what God has revealed to us. That's faith, is a full yes to all that the Lord has revealed to His church. And so that's one big thing. But also repentance. We all have different corners of sin in our life. And so with faith shows us, it gives us that light that exposes our sins, that, oh, this is a sin. And so repentance means, I see this now, and I want to move away from it now. And so that would be another part of baptism, of receiving it fruitfully for an adult. And also just this fundamental desire to really live for Christ, to say, I don't want to live the same as I did before. I now want to truly be a disciple of Jesus. I truly want to follow this living person, this the God who came as my brother. I want to follow Him and everything that He's given to me. I want to live in this new way. And so those dispositions are very important for a fruitful reception of baptism, or a fruitful reception for any sacrament, If I go to confession, for example, and I go through the form of confession, and yet I have no real contrition or sorrow, this sacrament does me little to no good. In fact, if I have no intention of moving away from sin at all, then even if it's a struggle, fine. But if I have no intention, then it does nothing for me. And so that's important, that this disposition is a part of fruitfully receiving any sacrament, baptism certainly included in that. Any questions so far on that? So we just looked at the most fundamental parts of the baptism. We kind of looked at it in a more systematic way. Hopefully the spiritual meaning kind of came forth through that, though. But any questions on that?
Of course.
Sure, fire away.
So can a person be a Christian without baptism?
They can, yes and no. Let me explain that. So if someone's a catechumen, for instance, they're seeking out baptism, the church would embrace that person as her own. If someone was never baptized and had no intention of baptism, then no. Even if they had some affiliation with Christians, or some appreciation or admiration of Christians, Christianity is the base, most fundamentally faith and baptism, as those two go so deeply together.
I've never understood the concept of a born again Christian.
Thank you. Yeah, you're right.
And I don't hear Catholics talking about that. Southern Baptist type folks, maybe. But if you're baptized as a baby, mm-hmm. technically you're reborn.
This is a fact, yeah.
So why don't we talk about everybody being a born again Christian? I don't get that.
Okay, so one of the terms that you'll often hear are terms like conversion, or sometimes daily conversion, repentance, a continual falling of Lord, or renewal. All of those terms highlight that what was given to us in baptism is a wellspring of power, but it's a wellspring that we have to tap into. And so conversion means that I'm ever more tapping into the grace of my baptism. Renewal is, I want this new life whereby I was born again for the first time in baptism. I want that new life to be active within me and through me. So I think oftentimes when our brothers and sisters in the Protestant faiths talk about being a born-again Christian, they're saying a recommitment of some sort. And I guess the time when you're born again is in the sacrament of confession. So that's a renewal. Let's say someone loses that, all you know, these graces from sin. Going to confession would restore those. And so someone is truly born again, if you want to use that terminology, in confession or in the sacrament of reconciliation. But great question, yeah.
Thank you.
Any other questions?
Father, what's the response to other faiths that believe if a person should be an adult for those reasons?
We'll get to that in just a little bit.
Okay,
yep,
excellent.
Yep. It's a good question, though. Great question. So let's go. We've looked at the sacrament of baptism and sort of a full way now with the outward sign, when it was instituted by Christ, and what graces, what helps, what kind of life it gives to us. But now let's look at some of the more practical considerations, or some different elements of the rite of baptism and why those elements are there. Because when we look at those elements, then we can also get maybe a different view or a fuller understanding of the meaning of the sacrament, or what happened in the sacrament. So this is very applicable to those who will receive baptism, but also applicable to those of us who have received baptism, because all of this applies to us. So I want to talk a little bit then about this, what are called the sacramentals of baptism. A sacramental isn't a sacrament. It's kind of like a sacrament, but there's a big difference. A sacrament, by the very fact of doing it, gives the grace to a soul. A sacramental can kind of help us remind us, can help remind us of what's going on. So let's take, for example, a crucifix. A crucifix is a sacramental. We look at a crucifix and we're reminded of the Lord. This is far different than the Mass or than the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, Jesus himself is made present. Jesus is not, you know, substantially present in that piece of wood and metal, but he's a reminder. There are these things, a reminder. So sacramentals work like that. They're like blessings. They're helpful. They dispose us to receive what God wants to give us in the sacraments. So I just want to read those points just to hopefully make it more precise. So sacramentals then are sacred signs instituted by the church to facilitate grace, so that the grace of the sacraments can penetrate us more deeply, so that can open us up, open our disposition to receive this grace that's given. So they have a resemblance to the sacraments, but they're definitely distinct and different from the sacraments. Let's look at a few of the sacramentals then of baptism. So when someone is baptized, before the baptism, before the actual pouring of water and speaking of the word, one receives an anointing with what's called the oil of catechumen. Sometimes it's called the oil of salvation, and they'll receive that just below the chin there. And what this oil is it symbolizes something. It symbolizes that in baptism, evil is exorcised. Evil is cast out of a person in baptism. That this darkness is sin and evil is banished from the soul at baptism. So this action of anointing says, you know, this is helping us to see that in just a moment, when the actual sacrament is given, this is one of the things that happens, is that the soul is exorcised at evil, or evil is banished from the soul. That really happens when baptism is given, but these sacramentals, these other signs or rituals, help us to realize that more. Also, chrism oil, after someone's baptized, so after the water is poured and those holy words of Christ are said, then the person is anointed with chrism oil. Chrism oil is a very sweet oil. It's basically olive oil with balsam in it, so it's a very, very fragrant fragrant scent to it. And when someone is anointed on the head, that's showing that in baptism, they share in Christ's priesthood, in his prophetic office, in his kingly office. We kind of considered that when we looked at the people of God, when we considered the church several weeks back. We also saw that in the Old Testament, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, kings were anointed. So someone in baptism is truly anointed by the Holy Spirit, made into a priest, prophet, and a king. So that's symbolized in this anointing. Also the white garments. You know, someone is clothed with a white garment, showing that one is cleansed of sin and made spotless, made pure, made holy. And that's why this white garment is put on. So it's not like my putting on this white garment makes someone spotless and holy. The baptism does. But this white garment is a sacramental showing what happens in baptism. Same thing with a candle. So there's usually always, unless it's an emergency, a candle used in baptism, lit off the Easter candle, showing that in baptism the light of faith is given to that soul, and the light of God's grace is being shown upon that person. And that's why that candle is there is an outward sign to remind us, or to help us to realize more what's taking place in the sacrament. Any questions on that? Sometimes the notion of a sacramental can be a tough notion at first to get your mind around. As you see them more and more, they're easy to understand. So like a blessing would be a sacramental. Religious objects would be a sacramental. A scapular would be a sacramental. We're going to have a whole class on those later. But are there any questions now in regard to these things? All right. Let's go into some more particular considerations about baptism. One of the things we saw in Christ's words in John's Gospel is he said, unless one is born anew, or born again, or born from above with water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very strong words. That's that we should step back and take a real pause and a real note of. So Jesus is saying baptism is necessary for salvation. So how do we do properly to understand this? So what if someone never encounters the gospel? It's never proclaimed. What about that person? Or what about someone who wanted baptism but never received it? What about all of these other considerations about when someone had faith but was never able to be baptized, or someone who died for the faith but was never baptized? What about all of these other considerations? And so that's what I want to look at to show the full meaning of these words of Christ and what it means to say rightly that baptism is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for salvation, but we need to look at these other things first, or these other things too. So it's necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed, for those who have heard and received the invitation of God to salvation, but also for those who had the possibility of asking for the sacrament. And certainly throughout history there's been many, you know, tribes and nations that never encountered the gospel. And this is also puts this weight upon Christians to the importance of sharing it with everyone, and the importance of that. So that important couple points there. There's also what was called a baptism of blood. So this notion came out in the time of persecution in the early church, when many people were seeking baptism, and yet, or many people came to a faith in Christ, but never received it baptism yet, but died for the faith. Here's an example. There would be kind of a long story, but I'll go into it. So there would be different times of persecution in the early Roman Empire, depending upon the emperor, or depending upon the particular general or governor in the place. How strongly they would practice it. It was always in the law that Christianity was illegal until the 300s. So at different times there would be just terrible persecutions of Christians, and there's events where the executioner would literally take one head after another after another off until he couldn't do it. He had to resharpen his axe. Something that happened on certain occasions when these executioners were doing this and seeing all of this is they realized what's going on. They knew Christ is real. And they said, I will not do this. I am a Christian. And then they would be beheaded. Those people are certainly in heaven, even though they never received baptism. They died for Christ. They were baptized in their own blood, if you will. So maybe that kind of addresses the thing about being a Christian a little bit more. There's also what's called a baptism of desire, and this is a very relevant point to help to understand baptism is necessary for salvation, but understanding it in the right way. So it's necessary for the salvation for, let me go this, baptism of desire, meaning those who wanted to be baptized, but for whatever reason were unable to be baptized. And sometimes we talk about an explicit desire. So let's say someone's like joining an RCIA class and then, you know, tragedy happens in their family or there's a huge car wreck or something like this, you know. And they say, well, what about that person? What about his soul, you know, or what about her soul, you know? Well, they had an explicit desire, a conscious, explicit desire to receive baptism. And so the beginning of God's grace is already at work there in that desire. And so one need not despair of that person's salvation. But also, there's what's called an implicit desire. Let's say someone really has never been exposed to Christianity or exposed to it in any meaningful kind of way. And yet they realize the existence of their Creator and they know there's a true difference between evil and good, and they seek good, and they strive for it in whatever way they can. If the good news of Christ, if the Lord was proclaimed to that person, they would have sought it out. For those who would have sought it out, that's the notion of an implicit desire. So important thing, that explicit, implicit desire in regard to understanding in what way baptism is necessary for salvation. So it's something vital. This stuff with like implicit desire, that gets pretty murky. And this is the importance of our missionary zeal for others, that we say, you know, I want you to be in heaven with me. And so that's why we share these things with others. Let's pick up that point now in regard to infant baptism. So first point about infant baptism is that it's true that it became much more of a common practice in the 3rd century, and yet the practice dated back even to the very early church, even back to the time of the apostles, as we'll look at in a second. One of the reasons for that is that most times, you know, Christianity was just beginning. Usually you wouldn't just like, if there was a, you know, family had a baby and there nobody in that family was Catholic, no one in that family was a Christian, they certainly wouldn't have their baby baptized. So adults were always baptized because they were the first ones to be able to receive the faith. But then they would also have their children baptized. So a few places in the scripture that indicate this and kind of looking at them. So one of them is in Acts of the Apostles. It talks about Lydia, who was a dealer in purple. It's a small detail, but important detail. Sometimes she was called Lydia the Purpler. Oh, that's kind of strange. What's that all about? Well, what that means is that Lydia made purple garments. And why that's important is purple was the rarest color. Only kings wore royal blue or purple because it was such an expensive dye to attain. So this means that Lydia had was in a higher state, of a higher station of life to have this task. And it says in the scriptures that Lydia, with her household, was baptized. A household, you know, we think in the, you know, 21st America, household is like, you know, mom, dad, and a few kids. That's the household. That's not the notion of household in the ancient world or even not all that long ago in Europe. A household was everyone. Household was the whole family with all the servants and all the servants' family. And so that's very significant where he speaks about Lydia and her whole household was baptized. Bound to be some kids in there. And same thing with 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about baptizing the household of Stephanas. But there's other places in the early writings of the church where this stuff is shown. Now, sometimes people did wait to have baptism. That's true, and it wasn't for a very good reason. Take for example in St. Augustine's time. This was the 5th century, 4th, 5th century. Augustine, and some people in Augustine's time, put off baptism. Infant baptism was done in his time, but they would put it off. The idea being, well, you know, let them kind of go off track when they're a teenager, and then when they get a little older, maybe ready for some responsibility, then they'll give them baptism. Confession was a practice that was a little more difficult, especially in the early church. So if it was very serious sins, you know, penances could be for years. Oh, that's wow. And so we've got it pretty nice here. So to see that, that's one of the reasons baptism was put off. And yet, St. Augustine, going back to him, wrote about this pretty extensively in his Confessions. That's when he goes into his whole life and conversion and all this. And he says, why would you deprive the grace of God from a baby? It'd be like if a baby was sick and needed medicine, well, wait till he's older, because then maybe the stomach will be a little stronger to handle the medicine and that. And that's what it would be like. You'd be withholding something saving from someone you love dearly. Also, parents, you know, they're the parents of the whole person, the whole child, body and soul. And so we're responsible for our children's physical well-being, but also their spiritual well-being too. And that's important to see. And this is a key or a vital way of bringing that about. It's pouring this gratuitous grace of God, this free gift of God, to this child. Doesn't mean that the other responsibilities go away. You know, you still have to bring a child up in the faith and teach him the meaning of baptism, teach him how to be open to the graces of baptism. But so those are some various considerations of baptism, or of infant baptism, and the why, and different scriptural references and different practices in the early church of that. So that issue has come up before, not just in the Protestant Reformation, but even before that, about adult baptism. And yet that point, that baptism, even for an adult, is a sheer gift. And a child can also receive that sheer gift of grace. And that's the big thing. I think today it's not so much wanting to live a life of debauchery for a while, and then once I have my fun, then be baptized. I think it's more, well, we want them to make their own decision. And yet again, if I just say, you know, if I'm raising a child, and well, I'm just going to let him decide for himself. It's like, well, I want to let him decide for himself if he wants to use drugs. I want to let him decide for himself if he wants to, you know, do this very dangerous thing. Part of being someone who loves someone else is taking care of the whole person, the body and soul, you know. And so that's why this is very problematic. But does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions on that? For some, that's a very big thing. And if that's the case, there's a lot of resources. In fact, there's a book, can't remember now, but written by Scott Hahn. That's very good. He goes into that in pretty extensive detail, and just in regard to his own journey too. I think it's called like 40 Signs of Life or something like that. But anyway, so all right, yeah.
Well, not many years ago, 100, 200 years ago, the infant mortality, you know, a lot of babies died, you know, at a very young age. And,
mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think someone even brought that up about limbo. You know, it was, everybody was worried that their child wouldn't end up in heaven and going to limbo.
And that's an important consideration. That's why it's important that if you see a child who's dying, baptize him. Baptize her. That's everyone's. That's all of our responsibility. It's huge, you know. So if I was a nurse at Mary Lanning or in Hastings or here in town, you know, I would do that, you know. And you know, if I was, oh, you can't do that. Well, you know, you gotta draw the line somewhere. And this is something essential and something vital and of eternal significance. And so I would. So yeah, that's big. You know, there's no such place as limbo. And so for an infant who dies without baptism, And we can commend them to the mercy of God, who is very merciful, and entrust them to the mercy of God. And yet, you know, that kind of pushes us all the more to say, look how important this is, you know. When someone's baptized, we know for certain, absolute certainty, where they're going, you know. A few more considerations here, both with baptism, and then this applies also to confirmation. In the Old Testament, as well as the New, one of the things that we often see when God calls someone is that he often gives him or her a new name. And so we see this, for example, with Abram. Abram is called by God and responds with faith, so he's our father in faith. But then he takes on this new name of Abraham, father of a multitude. So part of this, part of a new vocation is a new name, showing that this person is now living in a new way. And so they were given a new name. So Jacob to Israel, or Simon to Peter. When someone is baptized, the same kind of thing happens. Someone is called to a new vocation, a new way of living, living now as a Christian, and not simply as someone just following their own desires, whether they be good or bad, but living as a true child of God. That this is a life vocation, that this Christianity baptism affects our whole life, every dimension of it. And so that's why a Christian name is given at baptism, and also another one, again, at confirmation. So we'll kind of talk about that in just a wee bit when we go to confirmation. So that is a confirmation name. A confirmation name would be choosing the name of a particular saint, whether in the history of the church, or in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, but a name of someone who you can continually call upon as your intercessor. A name of someone who is a model of holiness, an example for you, something to strive after. And that's the point or purpose of a Christian name. And so a few points there then to consider, just the importance of naming children with a Christian name. Because that name, your name goes with you everywhere. I can't tell you how many times the name Andrew has led me or directed my mind to St. Andrew the Apostle, whose intercession I'm very aware of, and whose model of life I'm especially attentive to, because that's my name. And it's been a lot of help in different times in my life. So just a few things like that, and it's, I'm aware of that because St. Andrew the Apostle prays for me, and I'm aware of this, I know this. So a few things there about the importance of a Christian name at baptism, but also at confirmation. Let's say someone already has their name. Well, that's their name. That's great. So they couldn't have a Christian name. But in confirmation, we do have a Christian name. And so something to we'll talk about in a little bit, but something to begin considering for those who may be receiving confirmation soon enough is what is a name that I could choose? You know, is there a particular saint that I'm attracted to? Is there one of the apostles that really grabs my interest? And there's thousands and thousands of saints, so there are a lot of choices to choose from. But so something to begin to at least stir in the mind a little bit now. Finally, just somewhat rapidly, let's look at the whole rite of baptism, as this is the context in which the sacrament, baptism, is given. So it begins with the reception of the child. So the family goes to the church. This is now usually this is an infant in mind now. So the family would go to the church, and the child would be received, showing that the child is joyfully welcomed into God's family, into God's church. And then there'd be a liturgy of the word, a reading from the scriptures, something related to or connected with baptism, and then a little explanation of that. And then after that, there would be the prayer of the faithful, so everybody praying together, and the content of the prayer is asking the Lord to really help us all to be open to this grace, especially, you know, the parents too, to so that now that this gift has been given to your child, to be able to really help them to cultivate that gift. And then also a litany of the saints, calling upon the saints to help this child as he or she grows. And also the name of whatever the child's name is, if they're named after a saint. And then also there's a prayer of exorcism and then an anointing before baptism. Again, we looked at that oil of catechumens, showing that this is what happens in baptism. Also, then there's the blessing of the waters themselves. And the whole history of salvation, where anytime there is a reference to God working in the world and in history in some way with water, is recalled. So very, very beautiful blessing. And then there's what's called the renunciation of sin and the profession of faith. And it's the parents who make this renunciation and profession on the child's behalf. So the child, the infant, is baptized into the faith of the church. And it's their parents in a special way, and their godparents, who take on that responsibility of raising and training the baby in the faith. And so two important parts there. I've got to skip those secondary points there. And then there's the baptism itself. And this is when all the things we spoke about are really, truly, actually conferred into the person, onto the person. And then, as I mentioned before, that anointing after baptism, showing that someone is a priest, prophet, and king. And the clothing with white garment, lighting of candle, which we've described already. And then a little interesting little rite, it's called the Ephatha. Ephatha is Greek for be opened. We hear this in the Gospel, that Jesus would say, be opened, when he was healing someone who was deaf and couldn't speak. And so what the priest does is he says, may the Lord Jesus, who made the deaf hear and the dumb speak, soon touch your ears to hear his word and your mouth to proclaim his praise to the glory of God the Father. So that in baptism, we're now open to the word of God in a fuller way. The deepest meaning of it begins to be made clear to us. And then we're able to speak it because the Holy Spirit is working within us in a more profound way through this sacrament. But let's take our little break now before we get to confirmation. So let's get back to and look at the sacrament of confirmation again in the same same order we were looking at the sacrament of baptism, and that is first looking at what is it in the Old Testament that prefigured this sacrament, or what is it in the Old Testament that really pointed to or hinted at this sacrament that God was going to give us the sacrament, especially the graces of the sacrament. So let's look at a few things. First, oil. So the sacrament of confirmation is always given with chrism oil. And so let's look at some just the natural symbolism of oil. So oil in the ancient world symbol, and really in our own, in the world today, symbolized abundance. So oil was a finer thing of life. Symbolized joy and cleansing. So people were anointed before or after baths. But also, oil symbolized limbering. This one isn't quite the same as today. Athletes would often really soak themselves in oil to make them limber, especially those who wrestled. But also, oil is something soothing. Oil is something healing. It symbolizes health and beauty. So all of these things come in the sacrament of confirmation, this natural meaning, this natural function of oil it shows us the spiritual power given in the sacrament of confirmation. And so just some natural considerations there. But also in the Old Testament, as mentioned already, kings, priests, and prophets were always anointed, especially priests and kings. So in this picture here, there's the anointing of David, of King David, with oil. There's a horn of oil, literally be poured over the head, showing that this person is now consecrated for the service of God in a unique way. So David being consecrated as king of the nation of the people of Israel to be their leader and their shepherd. So there's this notion then, too, in the Old Testament that you're being anointed. One who receives confirmation is being anointed with something heavenly here, and we'll look at what all of that is as we go on. But also the word chrism too. This was the oil that was used, chrism. The word chrism is a Greek word, and it's connected to the word Christ. So Christos, important one, because the word Christ literally means anointed one. the idea being that when someone becomes a Christian, they share in that anointing of the Holy Spirit. So they, in a real way, share in the life of Christ. A Christian is a Christian because they've in some way been anointed with the life of Jesus. So a few things just in the Old Testament and just the terms themselves that point to the meaning of confirmation. But let's look at it. Let's look at what this outward sign is, what these actions and words that the church does by which Jesus comes to us in a personal way. Let's look at what those are. So first, the form or the word of the sacrament is be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And ordinarily, one's confirmation name would be invoked here. So let's say someone picked St. Jerome, who was the patron saint of biblical scholars because he was a great biblical scholar in the 4th century. So they would say, Jerome, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at those words, be sealed, so that there's a mark again here. Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has a very important role in this sacrament. And we'll look at what that role is later. But now the matter, the action, what's done in this sacrament to confer this grace upon the person who receives it. And the action is the laying on of hands and the anointing with chrism oil. So primarily the laying on of hands, but always done with oil, with this chrism oil, showing this abundance of God's grace given in this sacrament. And again, chrism oil is olive oil mixed with balsam, so it has this very sweet fragrance to it. It lasts on the person who receives that. Now, who's the minister of the sacrament of confirmation? In the Western Church, it's usually a bishop, although in some cases a priest can confirm. So the bishop can allow or can give the priest the ability to confirm. And just like an emergency, the priest always has the ability to confirm. But in a case, let's say someone was baptized as a baby Catholic, and then later on they've never received confirmation from the bishop with their class or with those in their age group, and then later on kind of come back to the faith. And in those cases, the bishop may give permission to the priest to confirm. So usually at the Easter Vigil, for those coming to the church, the priest who's receiving them into the church would be the one who confirms in those cases. Whereas if someone's a growing up Catholic, usually the bishop will, has like 50 stops every year for the different parishes and that, where he does confirmation. The recipient of confirmation is anyone who has been baptized and not already validly confirmed. And that's an important little point there, not already validly confirmed. So the minister of this sacrament, again, is a bishop or a priest. So if let's say in another Christian community, there's a sign that's the term confirmation and have a similar understanding of it. If it's not done by a validly ordained bishop or priest, then it wouldn't be a valid sacrament. And so that's the important point there. So someone who's baptized and not already confirmed. Let's now look to the scriptures to see what they teach us about this sacrament and its institution. It's really the prime or key time that Jesus instituted this sacrament was when he poured forth his Holy Spirit upon the apostles and Mary and all the other disciples gathered in the upper room. And this is that event where there was this rushing wind. In fact, I'll just read it. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing and resting on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this gift of the Holy Spirit was poured forth in a full and most powerful, complete way on the day of Pentecost. And so confirmation is really an extension of this event, to the person who receives confirmation. So the graces poured out on Pentecost are poured into that individual, personal, spiritual soul who receives this sacrament. And again, based upon our openness to live it out afterwards. But also we see in the early church with St. Paul, for example, that there's a rite or a sacrament or an action that's distinct from baptism. So here's just a little passage from the Acts of the Apostles. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so baptized into his death and his resurrection. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So something distinct. They were baptized, and then Paul came, Paul who was an apostle, Paul who was a bishop, laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what Paul did was distinct from this sacrament of baptism. And so confirmation is distinct from the sacrament of baptism, although they're very closely and tightly related to each other, as we'll see in just a second. So again, the main purpose of all the sacraments is to give us help, is to give us God's life, to give us God's grace, to help us with all the huge and multitude and countless challenges that come in our life, to help us carry forth this great work that's been put upon us by the gospel, that we get the joy of salvation, and yet now we're called to share that joy with others. And so we need a lot of help for that. And this is part of the purpose of that sacrament. So when someone receives confirmation, again, this is a very, very important, very intense sacrament, as it imprints the soul in a new way. So in baptism, a soul is configured to Jesus' sonship. They're made into a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. In confirmation, one is made into a missionary in the full sense. So Jesus was sent by the Father. He was sent on mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. So in our confirmation, we're conformed to Christ, who is this true missionary, someone sent on mission by the Father. So that's important, that we have a new missionary character imprinted or impressed upon our seal, impressed upon our soul, so that this sacrament is only received once. What does it do in addition to this gift of making us a sharer in Christ and proclaiming the kingdom of God? Well, it also deepens and increases all those graces we saw already in regard to baptism. And also it incorporates us more firmly into Christ, into his life. It strengthens our union with Jesus in a very powerful way, and also strengthens our union in his Holy Catholic Church. And that's very, very important to see. So baptism and confirmation are very closely linked. In fact, in the early church, so the first several centuries of the church, the three sacraments would usually always be given together: baptism, confirmation, and then Holy Communion. One of the things that started happening as Christianity began to grow in the West, though, is the church wanted to highlight a Christian's relationship with the bishop. And so confirmation would then be delayed until the bishop could actually go around to all the different places to administer confirmation. And that's why today we don't have those sacraments together anymore, at least in the West. In the East, in the Eastern Church, they still do. But furthermore, confirmation strengthens our ability to live, to spread, and to defend the faith. So to actually live out Jesus' commandments, to live out the commandments of God, to live out this radical call to charity, to love even of my enemies, that the Holy Spirit strengthens us to live that. But also to help share or spread the faith to others, to help us sometimes to say just that right thing, just that one point so the nickel falls in someone else's life. Maybe just that one thing that brings them over to the edge and says, yeah, this is true, I believe this. That, oh yeah, I want to change my life. And this is something that the Holy Spirit helps with, especially with the sacrament of confirmation. Also to defend the faith when it's attacked or challenged or belittled in some way. The Holy Spirit helps us to defend the truth and its integrity. And then also it deepens those gifts of the Holy Spirit that were first given to us in baptism, gifts like wisdom and knowledge and fortitude and piety and those which we'll look at in a little bit. And so let's look at some of those in just a minute. So I mentioned this notion of a seal on the soul, or this permanent character. this permanent character, this permanent mark on the seal. I want to kind of give maybe a little image that can help us to understand what's taking place in our soul when confirmation is given, or when baptism is given for that matter. In Greek, the word for seal was a sphargis. And this was a word that was very common in the Roman army. So a soldier would always receive a sphargis, or a brand, on his arm, which showed which particular legion he belonged to. When someone belonged to the Roman army, they had a whole series of rights, had a whole series of privileges, but also had a whole series of duties that they were called to fulfill as a grave and serious obligation. And so someone who had this sphargis, it was clear that they're part of the Roman legion. No one would get those unless they went through all the initiation to become a Roman soldier and all the honors that go along with that. So that's the significance of that in the Roman world. Well, something similar then with the Christian, that someone's soul is sealed with this mark of God, and this mark has many blessings, has many honors and privileges with it, but also carries forth various responsibilities with it too. So just to read that second to last point. So Christians who are confirmed receive this increase of grace of the Holy Spirit, by which they have this honor and responsibility of expanding the kingdom of God. A Roman soldier, his main task was to extend or spread the Roman Empire, but also to defend the Roman Empire against its enemies. Well, in a similar way, but in a radically new way, so with a Christian, our call is to spread the kingdom of God, not with the sword, but with charity, with the love of God, but also to defend the kingdom of God when it's attacked, whether inside the church or outside. So a very, very important thing to see, that this grace of confirmation, when we're open to it, when we let it work within us, this is what it does. And again, that mark is essentially a missionary character. It enables us to proclaim the kingdom of God in a more fruitful and effective way. Just a real quick review now of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, this comes from a passage in Isaiah. So the highest of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is wisdom. Wisdom means that we see things as God sees them. And this is a gift that we're called to strive after our whole life. And when we begin to see it working a little bit, we move forward and strive after it some more, and realizing that the gift is of God and not of ourselves. Also, counsel enabling us to show, enable us to see the right path to take in any situation, to lead someone else upon the right path, the path that will lead to the ultimate goal of heaven. Courage, the ability to resist the evils that really try to compel us and drag us down to themselves. The spirit of courage, or this gift of the Holy Spirit of courage, enables us to fight and resist that even in the midst of real serious, kind of suffering. Understanding. So understanding the mysteries of the faith. So it's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And to say that, I have those words, I believe in Jesus Christ. But it's another thing to understand in some way who Jesus is, to really understand the person of Jesus, to, in a real way, experience the reality of this divine, of the Son of God. And so that's what I mean by that. Knowledge, the ability to really make a clear, have the right knowledge or right judgment of the value of things. So I have knowledge of the things of this world, and I know their limited value, but also having a knowledge of divine things and their eternal value. Piety, that's a notion of a sonship, or this filial relationship to God. Fear of the Lord, which is really a fear of sin, not a fear of like, oh, God's going to attack me. But there's, we've had that, there's that fear was described in the Old Testament, but this is the gift of the fear of the Lord, where we're so deeply aware of our being a child of God that we don't want to offend our Father, because we love our Father. And so we have this fear of the Lord in that sense, that I'm afraid of offending God who I love, just like a child who really loves his dad. And if he does something bad, he feels real bad about it because he offended his dad. Same kind of thing. So just real quick then, to go through the rite of confirmation. So usually the confirmation takes place within the context of Mass. And so all that would be the same. And then when you get to the liturgy of the word, the scriptures are proclaimed, all in some ways connected to this gift of confirmation. And then after that, there would be a renewal of the candidate's baptismal vows. Now saying that, yeah, what my parents did on my behalf, I'm saying myself. That, okay, my parents rejected sin and professed their faith. Now I'm professing, renunciating sin or renouncing sin and professing my faith. So this is that time when someone makes that faith all the more their own. And then there's the laying on of hands and calling forth or calling upon or calling the Lord to pour forth the gifts of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then the actual anointing with chrism, that laying on of hands when the sacrament itself is conferred or given to the person. And then the prayer of the faithful, again asking that this gift that we've received may be fruitful, not just lay there dormant, I went through it, I did it, okay, it's over. And then nothing happens because we don't want to live it out. But when we want to live it out, we'll find those infinite resources available to us through these sacraments. And then it leads into the liturgy of the Eucharist, the rest of the Mass, as that's really the highest of all the sacraments, which we'll begin to look at next week. Are there any questions about baptism or confirmation, or just the sacraments in general and their meaning or their purpose or anything, any particular considerations? Am I speaking in a way that is understandable? Hopefully this isn't too much or too dry. I certainly hope not. But hopefully I'm using language that's graspable and understandable to everyone, I think, I hope.
Is the Catholic faith the only one that has confirmation?
No, the Orthodox have all seven sacraments. Lutherans have something that they refer to as confirmation. There'd be some big differences between the sacrament that's conferred by a bishop and the rite that's done in a Lutheran communion. And there's a few other Protestant faiths that have something that they would call confirmation.
I don't know. Okay. I was going to ask, but I didn't know. Oh, okay.
That was me all the time.
As a kid being, as a child, like a baby being baptized, mm-hmm. What age is it before confirmation?
It just depends. Different dioceses have different ages when they confirm. Some wait much later, so like in high school. Okay. The Diocese of Lincoln usually does it in fifth or sixth grade.
Okay, mm-hmm. So how would that work with somebody that's older? And I mean, like, for instance, me,
sure,
getting baptized, and then...
That would all be done at the Easter Vigil. That would be actually the more traditional way of doing it, is for an adult to receive baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion at the Great Mass of the year, the Easter Vigil.
Okay.
Yeah, and that would be, that's not only normal, but that's actually the more ancient practice.
Okay.
Yeah, good question. Any other questions? Well, let's close with a prayer and just ask the Holy Spirit's help upon us and in our daily lives, that we can really grow in our love of the Lord and share Him with the work of the Spirit. And so let's say that prayer on first page all the way to the bottom, prayer to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in His consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.